Most everybody is gone over there. Are you feeling like outcasts over here on this side? Or this could be the faithful remnant, and those are. It's warmer over there. Okay. Well, it probably is with all those bodies. My wife jokes with me every now and then about how suggestible I am. We'll be watching TV and somebody will make a little peanut butter sandwich or something, and she says about 10 minutes later, George is up headed to the kitchen to make a peanut butter sandwich. She says that, you know, that stuff doesn't even have to be subliminal. It just works on you all the time. And she's probably right. The last two nights, Friday night when we had a wedding rehearsal, and then last night after, or as we were setting up for the wedding, someone said to me on both nights, came up and said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Yeah, why?" "Well, you look really worn out, really tired." And of course, 10 minutes later, you know, I'm going... However tired I might have been when the question was asked, 10 minutes later, you know, I'm at half-mast. And the truth probably is that I'm worn out, and I can think of a couple of reasons. It's been in the congregation among various people that I love here, some conflict in the last few months, and that wears me out. Some of you know that I'm a very empathetic person. I don't always show that, but when people hurt, I hurt, and when people are sad, I'm sad, and it's just it's the way I'm wired. And so when there is a conflict going on, especially with people that I really care about, it beats me down. And we've had some folks leave the congregation, nobody really in a fit of anger or anything, but for various reasons, some good, I think some not so good. And every time that happens, a little piece of me sort of goes at the same time. And so I think that's probably true, that I'm feeling a bit worn out. And this is a good day to face that and address it. If you look at this Advent wreath up here, you'll notice that we've got two purple candles lit and a pink candle. The third Sunday of Advent, the candle is pink. And the reason for that is from... Oh, no, I don't have it here. Wait, I set it down over on the other... on the chair. Let me go get it. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4... reads this way, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Those words in Latin from the original Latin translation, which Jerome did, are this. And I don't know Latin, so I'll probably pronounce this wrong, but it's this. "Gaudete in Domino semper," which means rejoice in the Lord. This is called, therefore, gaudete, which is, or gaudete, which is rejoice. This is Rejoice Sunday. And the pink candle represents rejoicing in the middle of penitence, which is what the purple stands for. And so on the third Sunday of Advent, we have a pink candle representing rejoicing. What is so fascinating to me about Scripture and about the life of faith is the importance, and even I would say the need for us to rejoice, especially in the midst of challenge, especially when things are really tough, especially when we are at half-mast and really feeling beaten down. It's probably the last time that we want to rejoice. And the rejoicing that we do is because we have faith that God ultimately is sovereign and that He will rescue us, even if at the moment, and even if for a considerable time, I am feeling oppressed and beaten and hurt and injured and wounded and as if there is no hope. In the teeth of that threat, I rejoice. I speak hope aloud, not as a way of sort of pumping myself up, but because there is a promise given to us in God's Word that there is hope. The image I was given two or three images about this when I was praying about the sermon. And these are images which I find them intriguing, but they sort of go against the part of me which is sort of fundamentally opposed to conflict, and particularly violent conflict. And yet, I have a sense that I'm supposed to share them, so I'll just plunge ahead and do it anyway. One of them is from the first Crocodile Dundee movie. Remember that? Everybody see that movie? It's fun. If you haven't seen it, it's fun. And there's a moment in that where Crocodile Dundee and the reporter who later becomes his girlfriend and actually his wife in real life are in an alley, and they are confronted by a bunch of toughs who want to rob them. And one of the toughs pulls out a switchblade and holds it up to the two of them and says, "Give me all your money." And the woman, of course, sort of reels back, and Crocodile Dundee just sort of stands there and looks at the guy almost like he's a curiosity. I mean, with no fear at all. This is a guy that wrestles alligators, so a switchblade in a dark alley doesn't particularly frighten him. And she looks at him and she says, "He's got a knife." And Dundee reaches behind his back and pulls out a knife that long. And he says, "That's not a knife. This is a knife." At which point the toughs run because they've just seen something way more powerful than what they've got. The other image that I had, there are three actually. The second one was one that's been shared with me. Excuse me. I think in part by my dad and by others who were present during World War II when D-Day came. And to think about D-Day, there are some interesting images here. General Dwight Eisenhower was the commander-in-chief of the Allied forces. A friend of mine, this is just a humorous aside, a friend of mine, Grady's dad, was Undersecretary of War during the Second World War, lived in Washington, D.C., and Grady was about that big. And one day, Dwight Eisenhower was coming, during the war, coming to his house to see his dad. And before he came, Marines arrived. When he came, motorcycles and limos and just huge show of force. And then Dwight Eisenhower came in. What Grady had been told was that the Supreme Commander was coming. And Grady literally thought it was God was coming to his house to see his dad. And so Grady was frightened and also intrigued that God would be coming to their house. And of course, all of the show of force just reinforced Grady's idea that God was coming. I just share that humorous little aside because Dwight Eisenhower is the one who, with the help of others, planned and launched the D-Day invasion. And the Allied soldiers who were there have talked about this, that when that invasion began, if you were in France, as soon as the invasion began, what you experienced is from the distance, the sky began to fill with airplanes. And those airplanes stretched from one end of the horizon all the way to the other end of the horizon. And when they came forward, they filled the entire sky from as far as you could see in that direction, all the way the other way. In other words, they filled the entire globe of the sky, and they never stopped. They came and came and came and came. And if you were to stand there and watch the entire sky filled with these airplanes coming over, unending, unending, everyone knew the war was over. Everyone knew that was it. Judgment had come, in effect. The war was ended. They said that German soldiers, seeing the planes in the sky like that, absolutely filling the sky, never stopping, laid down their rifles, took off their uniforms and ran away in their underwear so that they wouldn't be identified as German soldiers. They saw that demonstration of power and they knew it was over. That was the end. Even though there were still days left, months left for that matter, before it was finished, they knew from that sign, from that power, it was done. Paul writes about when he is arrested and is being mistreated, he announces that he's a Roman citizen. And immediately, everyone who is mistreating him stops and begins to treat him with respect. He's still under arrest, but he's now suddenly treated with respect because he's a Roman citizen. And that citizenship gives him rights to protection, which they know will be enforced. All of these images I offer because each of them is a human demonstration of power. When the Romans ruled, they ruled all of the known world, at least in Europe and all over the Middle East and the upper portions of Africa. And they were the power. In the Second World War, the Americans and the Allies, when they launched that, had built up sufficient power to end that conflict. And Crocodile Dundee, with his knife, ended the attack. But these were all human demonstrations of power. And we worship a God who spoke the universe into existence. Who spoke the universe into existence. That's how much power that God has compared to all of those human demonstrations of power, which for me conflict me but also impress me. And the challenge then for us is how do we press on? How do we cling to hope when we know that God has that much power and yet my circumstances can be horrible? I don't just mean irritating, I mean awful. Horrible. If we truly worship a God with that kind of power, how do we maintain through those times of great trial? I don't have the final answer to that, but I have some scripture to share on this point, which we have heard read today. First part of it comes from Zephaniah chapter 3. We began reading, I think, in verse 14 today. I want to go back to verse 9 and start there. And I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible, by the way, if you're not familiar with it, what the authors have done is taken a good, straightforward translation, and then with each word that has either multiple meanings or where the meaning needs to be understood more completely, they've put in parentheses after the word a fuller translation of the word, so that as you read along, you get a deeper sense of what the original said. Starting in verse 9 of Zephaniah 3. For then I will give to the people a clear and pure speech from their lips, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one unanimous consent and one united shoulder, bearing the yoke of the Lord. The sense is that they together, with a united shoulder, do his work. Verse 11, in that day you, the congregation of Israel, shall not be put to shame for all your deeds by which you have rebelled and transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of your midst those who exult in your majesty and pride, and you shall no more be haughty and carry yourselves arrogantly on because of my holy mountain. Now what he's talking about there is the arrogance of the people. That they had become self-reliant and self-glorifying, and self-dependent, for that matter. One of the important commentaries on Zephaniah says the challenge here for the people was they no longer relied on God, they relied on themselves. And they were pretty proud of how good they were at relying on themselves. Pretty proud of it. And so what's being said here is, I will take away those who do not rely upon themselves. They will be mine. For I will leave in the midst of you a people afflicted and poor, and they shall trust, seek refuge, and be confident in the name of the Lord. Isn't this interesting? That the people that God says here that he will bless, that he will honor are the ones who are afflicted and poor. And they shall trust, seek refuge, and be confident in the name of the Lord. And then verse 15, well, let's see. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice, be in high spirits and glory with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, in that day. For then it will be that the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord himself, is in the midst of you, and you shall not experience or fear evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hand sink down or be slow and listless. The sense there is fearful and depressed. You will no longer be that way. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, a mighty one, a Savior, or in the Hebrew, one who saves. And I want to just pause there and begin to point out here that the Old Testament tells the same story of salvation, the same truth about salvation that the New Testament does. There have been times and places when all of us, I think, have thought, well, I really like the good news that's in the New Testament, and the stuff in the Old Testament is all just sort of icky. It's about violence and conflict and judgment and obeying the law, and how do we do that? We can't do that. And in fact, Paul even says that if you try to obey the law, you obey one, you have to obey all of them. But he also teaches that it was a disciplinarian, one who taught us how to live, one who helped us while we were growing up. But the truth about salvation is there in the Old Testament as well, because Jesus is God. The God who lived during the Old Testament didn't die in a new one born in Bethlehem, who replaced the old mean God with a kind, gentler, light God. L-I-T-E. It's the same God. Now, we may have not understood fully how deep and wide the love of God was, but it was the same God. And if we read with that understanding, we'll see things here that are apparent, but we maybe skip over. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, a mighty one, a Savior. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will be silent and make no mention of past sins or even recall them. Does that sound familiar? When our sins are forgiven, we're told in the New Testament, they're forgotten. In fact, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it says they're removed from us and forgotten. It says it here as well. This is not a new message. He will exult over you with singing. This has got to be one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says God exults over us with singing. Anybody who's got the Buddhist or the Hindu idea of God as a great impersonal force existing out there, not engaged, emotionless, hasn't read the Bible yet. Because the God described in the Bible is full of passion, full of emotion, full of anger at times, disappointment, heartbreak, and joy. And here it even says, he sings. He sings over us. Verse 19, I will save the limping ones, the lame, and gather the outcasts, and I will make them a praise and a name in every land of their shame. In other words, everywhere that some were despised, that they were limping, that they were shamed, that they were outcast, in every land where that has been true, God says that he will make their name to be praised. And then this from Psalm 85. Lord, you have at last been favorable and have dealt graciously with your land. You have brought back the captives of Jacob. You have forgiven and taken away the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. And then verse 7, show us your mercy and loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen with expectancy to what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn again to self-confident folly. Again, the same focus. Don't become too self-confident. Don't rely and just glory upon yourself, but be humble in God's presence and seek him. I will listen with expectancy to what the Lord God will say. He will speak peace to his people. And then verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who reverently and worshipfully fear him, and is ready to be appropriated, that in the manifest presence of God, his glory may tabernacle, may dwell and abide in our land. Mercy and loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring up from the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. I want to point out this when it says truth shall spring up from the earth. The word man is likely derived from an ancient Sanskrit word, manu, which means the thinker sprung from the earth. And that's the same sense of the word Adam in the Hebrew, that it's one sprung up from the earth, given life from the earth, coming up from the earth. And here it says, truth shall spring up from the earth, righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall make his footsteps a way in which to walk. Finally, I want to point out this. Throughout the reading that we heard today from Zephaniah and also from the Psalm, we are told that God saves, that he rescues, that he brings salvation to his people. It's a promise that we have, which I believe is one on which we can rely. God saves. It is the same message in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. One way to think about the Old Testament and the New Testament might be this. God sent the prophets to warn us, to encourage us, to lead us back to him. And finally, because his love was so deep and so profound, he sent his own Son, who is also God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The God, the Son, who is God, through whom all came into being. Read the first chapter of John. The one who, through whom the world was created, allowed himself to be born as one of us, that God's eternal message of salvation might be given to us by God himself. Not just by an angel, not just by a prophet, by God himself, living among us, willing so much, because he loves us so much, even to be killed by us, in order to show how deeply we are loved and how much God desires to save. And his very name, Jesus, means literally, God saves. That's what Jesus means. Yeshua, Yah, is the Yahweh, and Shua is saves. God saves. That's what Jesus means. That's what his name means. And the salvation that he brings us is not because of our good works. Paul even says, Abraham's faith saved him. Not his good works, not his righteousness, his faith. And it is that same faith that saves us. That faith doesn't mean a declaration, yes, I believe, and therefore I'm saved. It means more an acceptance of God's love. A faith that his love is present, a faith that he is able to save, a faith that he will save, a willingness even in the teeth of great danger, in the teeth of great wounding, in the teeth of ongoing oppression, in the teeth of that, to say, I know that my Savior lives and that he will come. And it will be a day that he comes not with airplanes in the sky, not with a big knife, not even with a declaration that I'm a Roman citizen made safe by all of the armies of Rome, but a day when I will be rescued by his presence, by his dwelling with me, with us in power. And lastly, I really feel led that the Lord wants me to say this, that he desires to be present in power and desires that we invite it. Father in heaven, I invite your spirit in power for these people that you love. May we all invite him with our own lips.